The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
The presents and the presents of Christmas. And last week we spoke about the presents, and today we want to talk about the presents, if there is a difference the way I pronounced them, but there is in the Scripture. And I want to show you the Scripture that I've chosen for today. Matthew 2, 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this service that you've given us this morning, that we could be together as a family, talk about so many different things and pray about so many different things. And Lord, even as Aaron just mentioned, for those who are traveling, even my own children and grandchild are traveling on the road today. I know that Melissa's flying in, and there's others. I heard somewhere that something like 20 or 30% of the nation is being moving this week from one spot to another to visit. So we just pray that you give traveling mercies to everyone, especially in the middle of the country where the snow and ice has been so bad. So be with those who travel, and give them a safe journey, and let them have a glorious time with their family. And Father, as we study your word this morning, let your Holy Spirit teach us the things that we need to know, so that knowing those things, we may serve you with fervor and thanksgiving all the days of our lives. And this we pray in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. And everybody said what?
Amen.
That's a little better. That was kind of a not such a good amen. I like those good amen. You know, if you don't ask for an amen when you preach, sometimes you don't get any. You know? So you have to ask, you know, and just to make sure you get an amen. You can't preach without a good amen. I guess one of the hallmarks of Christmas is the giving of gifts. I mean, it's part and parcel, part of what we do around the world. And the tradition really began with the Magi, or the wise men, whatever name that you want to associate with them. And I found something I thought was of interest. It said, I read this humorous account of the wise men, obviously written by a woman. If it had been wise women instead of wise men, they would have asked directions, arrived on time, helped deliver the baby, cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and brought practical gifts from babies or us, including diapers, wipes, bibs, and formula. But that's a different story, as they go on to say. There were three small boys who were in the Christmas pageant, and they were to present and be the wise men, the Magi. And so at the appropriate time, the first little boy stood up with his little case, and he said, "Gold." And all the mommies were happy, you know, it's just so nice. And he sat down, and the next little boy got up with his little case, and he says, "Myrrh." And everybody just so proud of him that he said that very hard word. And the third little boy got up and stood up there, and he said, "Frank sent this." Frank sent this. Some of you will get that in a little while. Well, Frank sent this, all right? Yeah, he was an Italian boy. Yeah, Italian boy. Actually, these travelers from the East gave more than presents when they arrived at Bethlehem. And I don't want to get into all the details of this morning, but I think we've all been around church long enough to know that first of all, there weren't three wise men. We don't know how many there were. There were only three gifts. It might have been 50, it might have been more than one, we know that. So, we know that they came from a very long distance to get where they were. And they came bearing these gifts. And what we do know, just in the study of it, they had given their lives to a study of about Messiah. They had spent a lot of time studying that. Those of you here Wednesday night, when we showed the movie, The Star of Bethlehem, saw in vivid color the science behind the discovery of where the star would be at a certain time for the wise men to follow it. They were probably Jewish because they had a Jewish thought in mind. They came to worship the King of the Jews. So they were in all probability those who had been held in captivity for many, many years, probably grew up in the East as in a Gentile nation had made this trip to Jerusalem, to Israel, this very day. They gave their time as they made a long trip. They went, estimated, about 900-mile trip. Now, 900 miles is not bad if you got a nice automobile, but 900 miles on a camel or on foot is not an easy trip. So it took them some time to even make the trip. And they gave their hearts when they got there. I mean, they were tender-hearted men who came on a mission that very day. And so what do you give a king? I mean, you show up for a king. I mean, you've got to bring something worthy of a king. And the things that they brought honor. They brought their honor. It's in fact, they even told the earthly king Herod that they were going to see another king who would be the king of the Jews. And you all know the story of Herod. You know, took off on a quest to destroy all the little boys in the Bethlehem area who were 2 years of age and younger. So Jesus probably wasn't in the manger at that time. In fact, it says that he was in a house, so a little bit of time had transpired. They brought their wealth. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and I'm going to talk to you in some detail about that. But you know, they brought their faith. They believed. You know, you've got to believe in something to leave on a 900-mile trek following a star that they read about in an obscure book that, you know, all of us have Bibles. We have paperback Bibles and leather-covered Bibles and now electronic Bibles. Well, the scrolls were not that common in that day, and not everyone had access to them, but they had access to them, and they read about it, and they believed. They had to believe enough to make that trip. So it wasn't an easy trip that they made. And the story that they read about of this child being born, let me help you with this a little bit, because I think we miss something very, very important. For us, it's real easy. We know about Mary. We know about the angel. We know about Bethlehem. We know about the manger. You know, we know all that. These guys were reading back in the Old Testament prophetic words that weren't always that clear. Sometimes they were couched in things. It's someone says that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. So the truth was concealed there. And so when they went, they didn't know all that they would find. They just knew that certain things were to take place, and they followed that star for 900 miles to find this king. Now, when they got there, they didn't go to a manger to find him. You know, they went to the place where kings would be. They went to the capital city of Jerusalem. And they asked, and they were brought to the King Herod, who had been installed in his office by the Roman Empire, and asked, you know, where's the king? And, of course, when you ask a king about another king who is going to be the king of the people you're the king of, it's not a happy day. You know, this Herod is not happy at all, and he tries to con these guys. I was about to say three guys. These wise men, these magi, and said, well, you go find him, and then you just come back and tell me and so that I can come and worship him. Well, thank goodness that God saw fit to enlighten those men. And you know the rest of the story, that didn't happen. So, you know, it was really, they didn't know the picture as clearly as you and I know it today. So when they showed up, it was just something that they came with a sense of expectations. Now, I know they had expectations of seeing the kings because they brought the gifts. Now, I don't know how much gold they brought. I don't know whether they brought a thimbleful or they brought a little chestful or loaded down a couple of camels with it. But when you bring gifts to a king, you don't want to show up with a little gift. So I'm assuming that it was enough to be impressionable to anyone who would have seen it. In the other gifts that they brought, of frankincense and myrrh, things of value, and again, I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. They went to Jerusalem with an expectation of finding a king. They asked for a king. That's what they were looking for. And they found the king, and when they did, they realized he was more than just a king, that he was special, and so special that he was the Messiah, the anointed one that had been promised. And they did what all of us have done. They worshiped him. So it's a time of great worship. So this whole thing is just so orchestrated by God to bring these people there at that particular time. And as I said, starting off, you know, it's a time of presents. You know, we give so many presents, and really the Magi really are responsible for getting us in that frame of mind. So I want to look at what are the presents of Christmas. Father's present is his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Probably the best known passage of scripture on the planet. Y'all might remember the story of, I'm getting a mental block on his name right now, football player from Florida, went to play for Denver, and what is it? Tebow. How could I forget that name?
Tim Tebow.
Tim Tebow told a great story in his book. By the way, if I had a young son, I would go get Tebow's book, and I would make sure, if I had to, I'd sit down and read Tim Tebow's book to him. It is a great book of encouragement. Tim Tebow was quite a guy. But he, one of the things he said was, he used to, y'all remember, under his eyes, he used to keep a scripture. He used to have Philippians 2:7 on there. I can do all things through Christ, right? He had that for the whole football season. And at the end of the season, he thought that he should change it. And he went into the coach, and he told the coach that he was going to change the scripture. And the coach said, you know, this is probably not a good idea. We're about to go into the SEC playoffs, and we've been winning. I wouldn't change anything. So he talked to him, but they're not changing it. So he didn't. So they had the SEC playoffs, and they actually won. Well, they were going to the BCS championship for college football, and Tim Tebow still had the impression that he needed to change that scripture. So he went to see the coach, and the coach knew Tim and trusted him, and he said, you know, if you think you would need to change it, go ahead and change it. But what are you going to change it to? He said, I'm going to put John 3:16. He said, hey, great, just go for it, Tim. So sure enough, he went out on the field, played the game. The day after the game, he's in the coach's office. While he's there, the coach evidently is a pretty low-key guy. Huh? No, yeah, they won the game. Thank you for and so you don't understand that. Those who know football know that they won the game. The rest may not know. So he's sitting in the coach's office, and the telephone rings. And the coach picks up the phone and answers. He said, what? No kidding. Wow. And he put the phone back down. And Tim said, "What, Coach, what was that all about?" He said, that was Google calling, people from Google. And he said, well, what did they want? They said, during the game, and some of you who know the story might remember the number. I'm speaking extemporaneously. Leave me alone, I'm telling you this. There were 96 million hits on Google for John 3:16. And he wasn't, it wasn't that he was so surprised that people would, you know, look, Google John 3:16, but he was amazed that there were that many people existed who didn't know what it was. I mean, when you look at how well known that is. And I'll tell you that story because that passage of Scripture speaks volumes. It speaks volumes about God, about His love, and about the great gift that He gave to us. Jesus was more than just a Son of God. He was the Father's only Son. And He demonstrated the great love to us by giving His Son to us. And the big thing that I think should help us is to realize how important we are. You know, we talk about the value of Jesus, and we talk about the value of God and all those things, but one of the things that we miss is how valuable you really are and how much God cares about you, how much He thinks about you. I mean, of all the things that God could have given, He could have given 10,000 angels or 100,000 angels. He could have done an infinite number of things to demonstrate His love. And He chose as a present for Christmas to give His only Son. You know, in the natural, how many of us are willing to give up our kids for somebody? Not very many. Not very many. God had no better way of saying that I love you than to send His only Son. You know, as I thought about that, I think of the moms and dads and who bring their sons and now daughters to embark and go into battlefields, you know, for our nation. And in a very greater way, God sent His Son. But when our parents send their sons and daughters into the battlefield, they have an expectation that they're going to be okay. And they pray for them that they'll be okay, that they're going to come home and they're going to be okay, and the family will be reunited again, and they'll be okay, and there'll be another Christmas with them, and it'll be okay, and everything's going to be okay. But in this case, God knew that it wouldn't be okay for His Son, and He gave Him anyway. Wow. How great a love that God has for you. Not me, but for you. That you're that valuable in the very sight of God that He would give His only begotten Son. When we wrap presents at Christmas time, it says something about us. It says something about the people that we want to give the gifts to. We have thoughts about them. And we think about what we're going to get. You know, if we're husbands, wives, your children, your mothers, your dads, your friends, you know, those of you who brought these gifts for me today and Pat, you thought about us. You were thinking about me. And you did something. You not only thought about me, you actually went and did something. You went to a store, you got online, you took your cash, your credit cards, or whatever you did, and you got something for me so that I would be happy. And you paid a price for that. Probably too much at the price of things these days. But you saw such value in me that you did that. Flip that around and see the value that God placed on you, that He gave, that He was thinking about you. You've heard me quote the Scripture all the time. I pray one day God gives you a revelation of this Scripture and that you understand it, that you hear it with your ears and you believe it with your spirit. The psalmist says that God's thoughts towards you are as numerous as the grains of sand upon the seashore. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Sometimes we think nobody loves us, nobody cares about us, you know. Maybe we didn't get any Christmas presents. Maybe there wasn't anybody around to invite to have a turkey dinner or all those other things. But what God wants us to know is that He is thinking about us and that His thoughts are countless. And think about this. Every one of God's thoughts towards you are good. He has no bad thoughts towards you. He is thinking about you. Scripture says in Romans, which you hear me quote all the time, for there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So God is thinking about you with great thoughts, and he's moving and acting and doing things on your behalf. We take our treat, our gifts, and we wrap them up and we put them under our trees. You know, some of your trees are like mine, made out of plastic and wire. Others are made out of, you know, the real thing. You know, it was growing in the ground and somebody killed it by cutting it down and putting it in your house. You know, tree murderers are everywhere at Christmas time, all right? The tree huggers are crazy because you're killing those trees, you know. But we take our presents and we put them underneath that tree. And I thought about that. I said, you know, Jesus and the Father did something very similar. But instead of putting the gift under the tree, he put the gift on the tree for us to see and for the whole world to see. You know, each one of the gifts of Christmas is a reverberating echo of the great love of God for us because he gave first. He's the first one to give a gift. We often think of the Magi, which we're going to talk about now, but it really ultimately began with the gift of God. Now, so what are the presents under the tree? The Magi presented presents of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh. All right. There are a host of theories about the significance of these gifts. I mean, I read and read and read. I've got a great library of books, and then I've got another bigger library on the computer that I use, my own personal library. And then I went on the internet and I looked to try to see, and there are so many diverging thoughts about what these gifts meant and what they are. So let's look at a couple of facts about them that we can determine. We know they had great value. You know, great value. They were commonly used. Frankincense and myrrh were commonly used in the day in that area of the world. They were referred to in the scriptures. Every one of these gifts are referred to one way, shape, or form in the scriptures. Now let's just talk about them briefly. Gold, it's the staple of kings. You know, the kings have a treasure chest of gold, and they have guards watching it to make sure nobody gets the gold. That's where the money is. And it's been used as a symbol of wealth forever and ever and ever. I mean, the more gold you got, the better off you are. You don't believe that? Just look at your TV set. Roslyn Gold, you know. You get your gold now, you know. Fight inflation. Get it now. We'll send it to you in 3 days, you know. We'll bring it in a truck, you know. It'll be there. So this idea of gold is so very important when you think about it. The temple in Jerusalem was adorned with gold. Go read in the Old Testament, the building of the temple. They had gold everywhere. You know why? Because Solomon was so blooming rich, he had gold to do it with. You and I would have put up gold leaf. You know, we might have got brass, you know, just because to make it look gold. You know, got gold paint. I mean, they put real gold on that thing. It was everywhere. And it was told specifically how to do it. The mercy seat. In the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, it was solid gold. You know, Rick, not this cheap 14-karat gold. I mean, it was the real McCoy. He's a jeweler, in case you don't know. He's talking about, this man knows gold. And if you can get the real 100% gold, you've got something really, really special. In fact, they had a special one day about gold on TV, about how it's used, in various ways. And they have a little room. It wasn't about half the size of this. And they had some men who were sitting down, and they had like it looked like a butcher's block. You know, it was a piece of wood. And they had a hammer, a wooden hammer. And they would give them a little piece of gold. And they'd start beating on it and beating on it. And they would fold it out, beat on it, fold it out. And they beat it and beat it and beat it. And beat it to get gold leaf. And if any of you ever fool with gold leaf, you know how thin it is? I mean, you can put it against your hand and blow on it, and it'll take the form of your hand. And they're just beating it and beat. That's how valuable it is, how precious it is, how pliable it is. It was a very interesting program, and when I saw that, it just really impressed me about gold and what it is. It's virtually indestructible. And then not much you can do to go to destroy it. It doesn't tarnish. Have you ever seen some of the films? They find these wrecks out in the middle of the ocean, you know, the Mediterranean. And that gold is still bright and shiny. Now they get the silver up, and it looks crummy. I mean, it's corroded. I mean, they got to really work on it to get it back to some kind of way. But the gold, you know, really maintains itself. And I don't think there's a more desirable thing on earth than gold. In fact, if I would have won the lottery, which I didn't, and the reason I didn't win is not because I have bad luck, because I didn't buy a ticket. But I had purposed in my mind that when the, and it almost made it. They said it was going to get to be $1 billion. At $1 billion, I'm putting up $2. You know, it's worth blowing $2 for $1 billion. I mean, I wouldn't buy more than one ticket, so all I need is one. I'm going to win. I'm going to win with one. You know, it won't make any difference in my odds of winning. But at any rate, you know, it's desirable. People like to have gold. We wear gold rings. Your ladies, gold earrings. Some of you guys are wearing gold earrings. Put them on our nose and your belly button and your ears. And heavens knows where you put them. I don't even want to know. You know, but the more gold you got, the better off you are, right? There was my client in Alaska had a hotel. It was Princess Tours. You know, Princess Love Boat people. And across the street, and right by Denali National Park, it's a very, very remote part of the world, was a hotel. And the guy who owned it, his name was Frank Rose, and he sold that hotel to a guy from the Middle East. And the guy said, "Would you like to have solid gold?" And Frank said, "You can get solid gold? Sure." They brought solid gold to him, not coins, bars of gold, and bought the hotel with solid gold. Kind of interesting, huh? No inflation in that. I mean, that's the real thing. You can cut off a piece and bring it downtown and get just about anything you want in a department store. So, gold is very, very valuable. And these guys brought gold to Bethlehem. Now, frankincense, it's a tree sap, and when you crush it to powder, you can burn it, and it gives off a very sweet fragrance, all right? It's used as an incense. And those of you ex-Catholics remember when you used to go to church around certain times of the year, and the priest would take incense and put it in a little canister and put it on a chain and swing it, you know, and you could, boy, just fill the whole church building up with that aroma. You know, so it's the same principle. I don't know if they use the frankincense now that they did then, but probably at least it's in the same family. But it gave off a sweet fragrance, and it's just kind of unusual. A lot of people, a lot of young people, maybe some of you gals probably do it. Sometimes you burn incense in your homes just to give a nice fragrance to a home at a particular time. It was sometimes it was extracted to make a perfume out of it, you know, so because it had such a nice sweet aroma. Now, myrrh is very expensive, and it was used as a spice. They made perfume out of it. They made incense out of it. It was used for medicine, and it was also used for anointing oil. And the word literally in Aramaic means bitter, as opposed to the sweetness of myrrh. There was the characteristic of, the sweetness of frankincense. There's the bitterness of myrrh. It was one of the ingredients that is used in making anointing oil. In fact, Allison just made me a new bottle of anointing oil, and I don't see it. It must have got moved around. And I don't know what she put in. I was going to ask her, but I didn't get that this morning, but she's not here. But I was going to ask her about it, what she put in it. But they put that into the oil to, as a preservative, and also as it gave it a fragrance. In the Psalms and in Proverbs, it talks about being used as a perfume. When Jesus was on the cross, they put myrrh in the wine and gave it to Jesus as a painkiller, which he, by the way, refused to take. And then ultimately, it was used to embalm Jesus. And it says it was about 75 pounds of this stuff that was actually used. So it's an immense amount. and the value of it had to be unbelievable. Of course, Joseph of Arimathea was the guy who did it, and he was a very wealthy man, so he was able to do that. So where am I going with all this information? Because it's important for us to realize that something special was being said. And I looked and searched to try to see as best as I could. And I want to say that the gold represents the richness of the King of Glory. Who he was. He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that gold showed his worth to the world. I talked about our worth to him, but it showed his worth. That gold was given to him. In a very practical way, you remember not long after this, Joseph had to pick up Mary and the baby, and what they had to do? They had to get into Egypt, you know, for safety. I believe that God provided that gold so that they would have the finances they needed while they were living there, and he could remain incognito. He didn't need to be running around with his resume looking for a job. You know, hey, I'm Joseph, I'm a descendant of King David, this is my wife Mary, and this is a baby that she conceived, and he's the, you know, the promised Messiah. This is not going to get you, you know, much credibility, and Herod's looking for you, you're probably in a lot of trouble, all right? So it gave him a chance to live and to enjoy life with that goal. The frankincense, which is sweet, I think speaks of the sweetness of Jesus himself and what he did for us, that he... what was his horrible ordeal became the sweetness of things for our life and gave us joy. And of course, the myrrh speaks boldly about the bitterness of going to the cross and what he went through. So, finally, the last thing I want to talk to you about this morning is in the gifts of Jesus himself. Jesus' present is that he gave up his life. Philippians 2, 6, and 7, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So Jesus himself gave a gift, and the gift was that he gave his own, he gave himself. There's no way for you to understand this. There's no way for anyone to understand it, how the God who created the universe, how that God can become one of us. It just doesn't make any sense. I just read a book by, I'm reading a book by Charles Krauthammer, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. It's his latest book he just put out, and it's a lot of articles that he wrote for the newspaper. And he talks about the planetarium in New York City. It's the Heydel, I believe I'm pronouncing it correctly, planetarium. Anybody ever been to it in New York City? After I tell you the story, you're going to want to go. He said it was designed in such a way that it's a circle within a cube. That's the construction of the building. And it's designed to play with your senses, you know, to kind of stretch you so you won't think of it as a regular building. And they have a walkway when you walk in, and you evidently travel down towards where the center circle is, where the planetarium itself is. And there's a sign that says for every inch that you go down this path, it's equivalent to 1,000 light years in historic time. Every inch. When you get to the bottom, you will have traveled 100 yards. And I can't remember the number now, but it was billions of light years that you had traveled in your little trip. And down at the bottom, they have a little glass case. And displayed in that case is a human hair. And they have written on there, the width of that hair, not the length of it, the width of it, is the equivalent of life in the universe as we know it today. Compared to the billions of years. Now, why did I tell you that? How did the God who created this universe that's ever expanding in all of its glory, how did he lay down his power and authority and position and come and take up residence as a cell within the womb of a virgin teenager in Nazareth? Wow. That's his gift to you. You know, many of you live in very nice homes. Would you leave your very nice homes and go live in a culvert? You know? Would you give up your pantry full of nice food and eat grub worms in a culvert? In a greater way, that's what Jesus did when he came for you and for me. He gave it all up. He set it aside. How much of a man was Jesus? 100%. Just like you and me. Not a bit different. I know you don't like to think about these things, but he woke up sometime. Oh, man, what did I do to myself? Where was I? That must have been that trip I made down to Bethany, you know. Must have twisted my knee when I was walking, you know. Oh, man, it's hot out here. God gracious. And no breeze anywhere. Hey, there's a little breeze. Man, it's hot. What's cold? Man, anybody had a coat? Extra coat they could let me have? What's that? Man, must have been pizza or something I ate, you know. Oh, man, my eyes. Not like they were when I was 13. You know, I can't see as good as I used to. You know, I don't know. He was a human being just like you and I. And he suffered and experienced the same thing you and I did. And he said he did that. He lived. He used the word tempted. It's really more than we think of temptation. He experienced life like you and I have so that he would understand what you and I go through. We don't have a high priest who doesn't understand, but someone who knows it because he's experienced life just like us. The God of all creation did that. And when they ultimately nailed him to that tree between heaven and earth, and when he ultimately gave up his life and breathed his last, when he uttered the words that are on the banner up here, it is finished, when he ultimately did that, he died. When I was in seminary, one of the professor asked a question. He said, how dead was Jesus when he died? And one of the students said, he was graveyard dead. He was dead enough to put in the graveyard. He was dead. He died. He didn't swoon. He didn't make believe. His body died. And that would have been the end of the story, except that when he was buried in that borrowed tomb and he was packed with that embalming material and when he was covered in those strips and claws and put there, that would have been the end of the story, except Jesus is a gift that keeps on giving and giving and giving and giving. And on that third day, now watch this. Here we are in Bethlehem. Little baby Jesus is born. Here we are 30-some-odd years later. And he's born again. Comes out of the grave. Alive, changed, different. Not the same as that little baby who suffered and experienced everything in life that we did. Not the one who had to grow up and learn how to talk and walk and crawl and all the other things that every one of us had to do. But now he's born again. Not of the seed of a human being, but that body was changed. And it had the deity in it. It was a resurrected body. It was different. We know it's different because he could appear in a room. He could go wherever he wanted. Time and place didn't seem to matter to him much. And it was so glorious, it still looked like a regular body, but he could do things that you and I couldn't possibly imagine. And we know that some, actually 50 days after I'm 40 days after the resurrection. He rose from this planet and went into the heavenly realm where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And here's the good news for you, beloved. I told you it's a gift that keeps on giving. Jesus said that if you would believe on him, if you would believe that he was born in that manger, if you believe that he was born of a virgin, if you believe that he lived on this planet, if you would believe that he died on Calvary's tree, if you would believe that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, if you believe that he rose on the third day, if you would believe that he died for your sin, if you would believe that, you would be born again just like he was, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible word of God, and that you would inherit something called eternal life. And just as he will never die, you will never die. That's the present of Christmas that Jesus gave to you. He gave to us eternal life, that we might live forever, that at the final trumpet, when Jesus comes back again, and he's not coming back as a little baby, he's coming back as a resurrected Christ, and when the trumpet is sounded on that great day when he returns, and the dead in Christ shall rise up out of the grave, all of you buried your loved ones, they're coming out of the grave. You know, how's that going to happen? I don't care how it happens. I only know that it is going to happen. Come out of those graves in resurrected bodies, just like the body that Jesus has. Those of us who are alive at that time will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall shed this mortality, shall put on immortality. We shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen, amen, and amen. That's the glory of Christmas. That's the glory. Bethlehem is like the first page of a book. The end of the book is the great resurrection and gathering of all those who believe. Those who do not believe, they have a very disappointing thing waiting for them. Very disappointing. But those who believe will enjoy and see him. Paul said it this way. He said, now we know in part. Now we prophesy in part. What he's really saying, all these preachers are just preaching in part. That's what it really means. We don't have the whole. He said, but then, face to face, we shall see him as he is, and we shall know even as we are known. We'll know it all. We'll be the real wise men and women. We'll know it all. That's Christmas. Let's all stand. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you for the gift of life that you provided for us. Thank you that you suffered the bitterness of the cross that we might have the sweetness of the resurrection. Thank you that you've given us things that gold couldn't compare to in the life that you've breathed into us, that we might live forever and ever with you. Father, I ask that this Christmas season would be special for us, that as we gather with our families, that we'd be bold to share the story of the Christ child, that we would not be bashful about telling people not only Merry Christmas, but the story that we just went through this morning of the birth, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, all for us, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might have eternal life. And that some others might discover what we discovered, that there's more to life than living and dying. There's really living in Christ. Watch over us. Keep us safe. Father, let us have a good time with our families. And Lord, as we open our presents for those who love us and gave us presents, let us remember that they love us, but you love us even more. And we thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. And amen. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord. If you need prayer, I'll be up here to pray for you for a few minutes. Hallelujah.